Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he yielded up the ghost, the Bible says. You saw that in verse 50 there. It said, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And that's a common expression in the Bible. You'll see that a few times. And basically, that is to say that his spirit went back to God who gave it. His spirit went back to God. As you know, in the death of Jesus Christ, his body was buried in the grave. His soul went into the lower parts of the earth, into Abraham's bosom and into hell, and his spirit went back to God. Look in Luke chapter 23 at verse 46 and notice that Jesus Christ even prayed for this to happen. Luke 23 and verse 46. The Bible says, Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So his spirit went to the Lord. Now that is the way that it happens for all men. Look in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. You've got Proverbs, you've got Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you get to the Song of Solomon, you're one chapter too far. If you get to Isaiah, you're two chapters too far. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Notice when a man dies what the Bible says in verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. All right, the Bible says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. You know, we say dust to dust. The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So when he yielded up the ghost, his spirit went to be with the Lord. And that's what would happen in the case of anybody saved or lost, their spirit would return to the Lord. Now simultaneously with his death, back here in Matthew chapter 27, some other things happened. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks rent. That's a severe earthquake. An earthquake that can rend the rocks is an earthquake that's doing some real damage because it's breaking up stone. All right, now, when this veil of the temple was rent in twain, that is, when it was torn from the top to the bottom and split in two, it signified three things. It wasn't just something that happened as a consequence of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was something that happened as a consequence of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that was intentional, that God intended for it to happen. Well, the first thing that signifies by the rending of the veil is this. It signifies that the way into the holiest is now through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. And notice what happens here in verse 17. And then we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at some passages to help us to understand what's going on here, what the change is all about. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 17. We're right in the middle of a context here concerning a discussion of the new covenant. And the Bible says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 10, 17. Their sins and their iniquities while I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. What's he saying there? He's saying that with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins and our iniquities are not only forgiven, but they're forgotten by the Lord. And there's no more need for an offering for sin in verse 18. And then we have boldness in verse 19 to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way, through the veil. See the reference? That is to say, his flesh. Now, the side of the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced. His flesh was pierced. Likewise, the veil was rent. What's going on here? Well, in the Old Testament, when God took the Jews out into the wilderness and he set up a tabernacle so that he could have some fellowship with the Jews and they had a place to sacrifice, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the tabernacle, only one time a year, and when he did, he would place blood on the mercy seat that was inside of there as an atonement for the sins of Israel. Now, the way this tabernacle was set up, and you might be really familiar with it, but in case you're not, the way the tabernacle was set up is that when the Jews went out into the wilderness, Moses said to the Lord, I want to make sure you go with us. We're not leaving here unless your presence goes with us. And the Lord said, I'll do that, but I have to have a place for you to be able to sacrifice. That's why they went out into the wilderness in the first place. So he gave Moses very specific instructions as to what that tabernacle should look like. And it had a court that was surrounded by hangings that separated all of the tribes of Israel from everything that went on inside of that court. Inside of the court then was the tabernacle, and it's very, very intricately made with boards and gold bars and gold rods that tied it all together. And it was made with hangings and various things like that. And so what happened is they built this tabernacle out there, and you could get inside of that, not you ordinarily, but a priest would go inside of there, and once he got inside, he would see a candlestick and a table of showbread and an altar of incense. Outside of that, but inside the court, he would have a brazen altar for sacrifices and a laver that had water in it that they could wash in. We call those lavatories today. It's the same thing, laver, something they could wash in. But then inside of that tabernacle, beyond where the table of showbread and the candlestick and the ark of the altar of incense were, was another veil that separated everything that went on inside of that tabernacle from where the ark of the testimony was and where the mercy seat was. That veil hung there to separate all that. And so that priest could go only in there one time each year, and he would take the blood of a sacrifice and put it on the mercy seat on what was called the Day of Atonement. And that was the day when all of the sins of Israel were atoned by the Lord, by the blood that was offered by that high priest on that day. That day was the 10th day of the 7th month. So it would be sometime in September on our calendar. Okay? The Day of Atonement. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and notice how this thing happened. Leviticus chapter 16. Notice what took place there. In verse 11, we'll read a little bit of scripture. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. Leviticus 16, 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering. Now notice, this offering is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So even he had to have a sacrifice to get in there, which is substantially different than Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ did not need a sacrifice for himself. Verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, that'll be the altar of incense, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So when he went in there, that cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat where the Lord would appear to receive the blood offering, and it smoked it out so that there was still a separation between him and the place where the Lord would be. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Notice he went in there alone, and notice nobody else was anywhere inside of the tabernacle when he went in. He went in by himself. Verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, that's the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now jump ahead finally to verse 29 in this passage, and notice this. Leviticus 16, verse 29, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." All right, there's your day of atonement. And you'll notice that it required a high priest in order to approach to God. God himself wasn't there visibly, and God's presence wasn't known there personally until he left that place, and then God would actually receive that blood sacrifice. Okay? You got the picture? Okay, now go to Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament and see what Paul says about this particular sacrifice now. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Before we get to verse 7, notice the description that I gave you earlier of the tabernacle in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now go to verse 7. "But into the second," that is the part of the tabernacle that's behind the veil, "into the second went the high priest alone, once, every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying," now he's going to show you what this is about. He's saying this signified something. Holy Ghost is going to teach you something. "That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So this is a picture of something, and you're not going to be able to tell what it is until later. Now later, when the temple veil was rent in twain, now we understood it. What it is that because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect sacrifice offered to God to be placed on the mercy seat of heaven, we now have access 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to go into the presence of God at the mercy seat and have communion with him, whereas before, the priest could only go in one time. And that's because Jesus Christ made a perfect sacrifice whereby God would remember our sins and iniquities no more. That's the significance of that veil rending. We have access directly to God himself through Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, I love this because when I grew up in a church that still maintained these separations. When I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we still had these separations. In other words, when we walked in to the church and sat down, behind the altar was a tabernacle, a golden tabernacle. And it's where some of you are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. That's where the host was maintained, the Eucharist. And if you know anything about that, there are 2 doors on that tabernacle. When the priest goes up there with the key to unlock it, the first set of doors open, which is a picture of going into the tabernacle. And then inside there's another door which is open, which is the door of the veil. And then inside there is the cup. And only the priest is allowed to enter into that place. But look what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says. Ephesians 2, 16 says that no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that he might reconcile both, that is Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, that is that Jews and Gentiles in Christ no longer have the separation of the law and the ordinances, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see that? We have access unto the Father. So the second thing then that the rending of the veil signifies is not only that we have direct access to God, since the veil no longer separates us from Him, since we're in Christ. The second thing that it signifies is we have direct access to the Lord without a priest. We don't need the high priest now, since there is no more need for a priest to offer sacrifices for himself and for the congregation. The sacrifice has been made. So when I grew up in the church and they had the double separation to the host that only the priest could touch and offer, now they've changed that at Vatican II, you could actually receive the host into your hand and give it to yourself, but then before he had to apply it directly to the tongue, he was the only one that could touch it. What that says by the rending of the veil is, I don't need to be separated by the double walls of protection in the tabernacle, one being the inner veil. I have direct access as a priest because I don't need a high priest. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, many of us have backgrounds in the Catholic Church, so what I'm saying is not to gloat. Not to gloat and say, ha ha ha, we got it right and they got it wrong. Ha ha ha. There are many people in the Catholic Church that would like to know what I'm telling you. They just don't understand it. And so the whole approach to this is to show you from the Bible that maintaining the tradition of the priesthood says we don't understand why the veil rent. But if you understand why the veil rent, then you understand we don't need the priest anymore. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye. Now who is that? That's you. That's what ye means, you. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I don't need a priest to get in, which is a wonderful thing, because I sensed that separation when I was younger, that I had to go through these steps in order to get to God. And the truth of the matter is we have direct access. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Verse 15 for the context. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Notice what the Bible says. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. Because of that, look what he says in verse 16. Let us pronounce absolution and give you a penance to take out of that confessional. You know what that veil signified? There's still a need for a priest. There's still a separation. The rending of the veil says, if you want your sins forgiven, you go through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. No need for the separation. No need for the man to separate you from God. That's gone. You have a high priest. Now, as priests, we should offer sacrifices. Right? I mean, that's what priests do. What kind of sacrifices do you offer? You're in Hebrews still? Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and I'll show you some sacrifices that you offer as a priest today. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of, number one, praise. That's one of your sacrifices. To God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's another one. And you know something? Praising God when you've just buried a loved one can be a very difficult thing to do. That's why it's a sacrifice. And giving thanks to God in his name when things aren't going your way, you've had a financial collapse or some uncontrollable event in your life that has left you in a very destitute, that is a difficult thing to do. That's why it's a sacrifice. But to do good, that's your third sacrifice, just doing something good for the Lord. And to communicate, forget not. And that communication, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, is giving to the work of the Lord. Those are four sacrifices that we as priests still offer. And there's one more in Romans chapter 12 when you're on your way back to Matthew. Romans chapter 12, look at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The fifth sacrifice that we can offer is this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's reasonable. Nothing exceptional. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the second thing the rending of the veil signifies is we don't need a priest. The first thing is we can go into the throne room now. And the third thing that the rending of the veil signifies is this. It signifies that there was going to be a change in the temple. The temple that the priest would offer a sacrifice in was a building. Either it was made of boards and fabric and skins, or it was made, like in Solomon's day, of all that stone. Nonetheless, it was a building. But things were going to change now that the veil in the temple had rent in twain. And what changed is this. We were going to be the temple. It wasn't going to be a building anymore. We were going to become the temple of God, a place where God would reside in our bodies. I love it. I love it. I love it. When I see grown men come to the Lord Jesus, or women, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved. And at first we're talking, and I'll say something about where God is, and they say, well, he's up there in the heaven and that kind of thing, and would you like to go there? Yes, 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 and all that kind of thing. And after you've led them to the Lord, say, where's God? And they always do this. They always point to their heart, right here. And you know what's happened? That is because God says, I don't need a building anymore. I've got a place to reside. I'll reside in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You are. So there's no more need for a veil because there's no more need for a building for God in which to reside. He's in you. So the rending of the veil shows direct access to God, no need for a priest because you're a priest offering spiritual sacrifices, and no need for the building because you're it. That's a whole lot in the rending of that veil. And the fact that it rent from the top to the bottom, somebody said, is to signify that a man didn't rend it from the bottom, but God rent it from the top. Yeah. Now let's get some things clear here so we know where we are, and then let's look at what's going on with the rising of these bodies. Now when Jesus Christ went into the grave, how many days and how many nights was he buried? 3 days and three nights. All right. When you go back and you study the Bible and do all the dates, he is actually put in the grave Wednesday night at 6 p.m. Now, let's understand something. When you mark your day, like Sunday, when does it begin? Midnight. Right, that stroke of the second after midnight begins Sunday. That's not the way it is for a Jew. The second after 6 p.m. begins the new day. Their day starts at night and ends at the ending of the day when the sun sets. And so Jesus Christ went in at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. In order to have 3 days and three nights, if you count them, you get Thursday day, Friday day, Saturday day, and you have the night between Wednesday and Thursday, the night between Thursday and Friday, and the night between Friday and Saturday. He comes up out of the grave after 6 p.m. on Saturday, the beginning of the Jews' new Sunday. So all during the dark of the night, he's up. But Mary doesn't find that out until the next morning when she goes and sees the stone roll away and finds the angels there saying the tomb is empty. He didn't come up that morning. He's already been up during the night. And that's when these bodies came up, after his resurrection. So they potentially are running around town, I don't know, 10, 12 hours. Hey, guys, what's going on? Oh, dude, man, you look kind of white there, huh? You know? Jesus Christ was the first one up. The Bible says he's the firstborn from the dead. He comes up, and then after that, the rest of these come up. What for? Well, perhaps as a sign, because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, Jews require a sign. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jews require a sign. So evidently they come up as a testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that Lazarus was up and testified to the fact that Jesus Christ could raise the dead and that you need to get saved, that kind of thing. And then Lazarus actually had an effect. Look in John. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 9. Lazarus actually had an effect on the people who had been listening to Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 9. And likewise, these risen souls from the dead, or saints from the dead, may also have had an effect on people believing in his resurrection. John chapter 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So it was the resurrection of Lazarus that compelled a lot of people to trust Jesus Christ. Likewise, it could very well have been the resurrection of these Old Testament saints' bodies also had an effect on people believing that Jesus Christ was up. Now, after these bodies came up, the Bible doesn't say what happened to them. This is the only mention of them right here. It's that strange. So the question is, what happened to them? Well, the most probable thing is, or one of the most probable things is, they just went up when Jesus went up. Now, most of the people, when you think of the ascension of Jesus Christ, what do you think of?
Going to heaven.
Well, going to heaven. Okay, that's good. That's what it means, ascension. When you think of the ascension of Jesus Christ, what do you think of? Do you think of the one that happened 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost? That's what most people think of when you think of the ascension of Jesus. Actually, Jesus went up the same day that he rose and came back the same day that he rose, according to the Bible. Let me show it to you in case you didn't know. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus Christ speaks with Mary. John chapter 20, verse 16 for the context. John 20, 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, watch it very carefully. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So what's the message she's supposed to tell them? That he's ascending. And she was not allowed to touch him. Why? Because he had not yet ascended to his Father. Right? Okay, now go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The verse we want is verse 9, but look at verse 7 for the context. Matthew chapter 28, verse 7. The angels tell the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, in verse 7. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall you see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. What day is that? It's Sunday, it's still the day of his resurrection. The same day that he spotted Mary and said, you know, don't touch me. Verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came, and what did they do to him? They held him by his feet and worshipped him. They touched him. Well, what does that tell you then? He's already ascended and come back. So those bodies of those saints that arose could very well have gone up. After all, he had already taken all of the souls in Abraham's bosom with him when he went up. If you're keeping notes, that's Ephesians chapter 4. You might want to look at that if you've not seen it before. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Somebody may be thinking, why are we turning to so much Bible? Because you're having a Bible study. Yeah, you don't want to hear a man's opinion about what it says. You want to see what God has to say about it. In order to do that, you've got to flip to the verses. Ephesians chapter 1, reason I'm not an auto mechanic is I don't like to read an automobile manual. You've got to go to too many places. But I'll do it with the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? When he went down there, he took those souls that were held captive in Abraham's bosom. He led captivity captive. He took them captive and took them with him to heaven. And David, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, notice what he said. I'm just going to go right into the middle of the context here in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Notice what he says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David was still in the tomb. Look at verse 34, Acts chapter 2. For David is not ascended into the heavens. See it? So it could be those bodies came up and then went back to those graves to wait on the national resurrection of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37. David, if that's the case, and if David, for instance, were one of the bodies that came up, they all went back in there because David himself is still in the grave even to this day waiting on Ezekiel 37. The one other possibility is that they just remained alive for a while and then went to the graves later, kind of like Lazarus was raised from the dead and lived for a while longer and then finally died. But that's highly unlikely because he had taken those souls out of Abraham's bosom, and that would have meant that he has to leave those souls with those that stayed alive while the other ones went up. That just doesn't seem to make much sense. Could have happened, but if he led captivity captive, he either took those bodies with him or they went right back to the graves, and as is the case with David, and are waiting on Ezekiel 37 when they come out of the grave. Okay? Well, there's your study on the rending of the veil and the opening of the graves. A lot of stuff in those three little verses right there for you.